So Song of Solomon chapter 5, let's start at verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I should apologize for this. I don't know. I didn't ask what translation you all have in your hands, but I'm going to be reading from the old King James, so I'll just read it slowly. You have that? Okay. All right. So verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then Psalm 23. So tonight, just focusing on the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that on a night like this that we can come as a people who are redeemed into the presence of a holy God. That Father, as we come before you, even confessing that we are sinners, confessing the sins of this last hour, that Father in heaven, that we can plead with you to look upon your anointed one, on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that tonight you would deal with us for his sake. How we thank you, our God, that you've provided for us a surety, one who has come in our place and who has lived in perfect obedience to your commandments and who has suffered and died in our place. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen and that we can sing as we've just sung of our longing for that day when we will see him face to face. Our God in heaven, we pray tonight that in this place we might sense your presence with us. that you would truly rend the heavens and come down, and that you would deal with us in a way that we would remember. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to behold the Lord of glory, to see him and to love him as he is. Lord, where there is complacency in us, we pray that you would revive us. We pray that where there are hearts that are dead, where there's those who are still in sin, bound by it, we pray that you would set captives free, that you would quicken and make alive. Father, as we're here tonight, we can't help but think of Gerald, and we pray that you would be with him and with his family, that you would provide for them what they need, that they would see your hand of grace and marvel at your goodness to them. And Lord in heaven, we pray that as we turn to your word and we look at it together, Father, open our eyes. Help us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the prophet Ezekiel came, and you may remember in chapter 34, he identified a problem. God was speaking to him. It was a problem that was sadly true through much of Israel's history. And the problem was that there were men who were supposed to be shepherds to God's people. And listen to what God said about these men. He said, "Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled." So there is the problem. What was the result? He goes on and he says what happened. He says, "And they were scattered." We're talking about the sheep. "They were scattered because there's no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." They were scattered. "And none did search or seek after them." So shepherds, we don't know a lot about shepherds because we don't know too many shepherds personally, but I think we get the general idea that shepherds are supposed to guard and feed and lead and provide for their sheep, their flocks. But these shepherds, these priests and prophets, cared only for themselves. Now think about what that would mean for the sheep. It's very much the nature of sheep to go astray. And sheep have the additional problem, along with going astray, is that they're easy prey to all kinds of predators. That's why they have a shepherd. The picture, however, that Ezekiel paints is very grim. All these sheep, and they're scattered. They're sick, and they're wounded, and there's no one to bind them up. There's no one to go in search of the ones that are wandering away, to bring them to safety. There's no one to protect them. There's no one to feed them. And what's worse is the reason that Ezekiel gives for this. The shepherds are only feeding themselves. They love the limelight. Maybe they like the paycheck. They don't love the sheep. They're harsh, they're critical, they're unsympathetic, and because they're so concerned with their own name and their own gain, they won't say the truth. They're idle shepherds, they're negligent. And the consequence is that the sheep are in trouble. It's as if they have no shepherd. It's no good. The shepherds don't love them, so they're allowed to wander astray where they're easy prey. But God had come through that same prophet, through Ezekiel, with a promise. The sheep were scattered, their shepherds didn't care for them, but God did. God cared. And he said this, he said, "Behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries. I will feed them in a good pasture. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick, but will destroy the fat and the strong." And then he said this, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. So God was saying, I will be your shepherd. At the same time, he was making the very particular promise that he would provide them with a shepherd who would come in the flesh. He would send them his only begotten son. So when we read the words, the Lord is my shepherd, we're meant to understand that the psalmist is speaking very specifically of the Messiah to come. Jesus himself would later say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So when we say the Lord is my shepherd, we are talking about the Lord of glory. Listen to what Colossians says, a very familiar passage probably to all of you. He says, he is, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the shepherd of the sheep is the Son of God. Here is the creator of the heavens and the earth, full of competence. He's sovereign. He's strong. He's wise. He's holy. We still need to ask what kind of a shepherd he is. What kind of shepherd is this shepherd? I think you've already seen something of the answer to that question. We see that in Ezekiel. You have on one hand the picture, this dismal picture of what's going on in Israel, the shepherds that they have, men who failed them, men who neglected them. And then the promise on the other hand of Ezekiel is that though their men failed them, the Lord Jesus wouldn't fail them. That men may not love them, but God loved them. And so he had said that he would come to do something very particular. Being the good shepherd, he would come and he would search them out and he would find them. He would bind them up. He would feed them. He would protect them. He would be their shield and their exceeding great reward. And he came. That's the kind of shepherd that we have. A shepherd who is contrasted with the shepherds of Israel. A shepherd altogether unlike these miserable shepherds who fed only themselves. Here was one who, on the other hand, while they were feeding themselves, would actually lay down his life for his sheep. Who was so committed to them, who was so full of love and so full of compassion for them that he would exchange his life for theirs. When you say, the Lord is my shepherd, remember that this shepherd is a good and faithful shepherd. He's not only a competent shepherd and a diligent shepherd and a faithful shepherd, he's a loving shepherd. He dearly loves his sheep. I think you know this, that the best of men, the best of pastors, are marred by the stain of selfishness and sin. Not him. And it is good for us when we look at a text like this, when we think on him, to know that we have Jesus for our shepherd. Men will fail us, even godly men will disappoint us. But Jesus is a good shepherd. Where others will fail us through their own negligence or through their own fear of man or through their own hard-heartedness, the promise of the passage in Ezekiel, the promise of the scriptures from front to back, is that Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, will seek out his own. He will bring them back to himself. He will bind up the wounded. He will feed his people. He will lead them beside the still waters. He will comfort them. There's something more here that I want us to look at tonight, and that is the psalmist says of him, he's my shepherd. The Lord, he says, is my shepherd. What's the significance of that word? There's so much that could be said about what this means. You know, it's one thing to say that Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. In a sense, any one of you can say that. If you've grown up in the church and you've learned your catechism, I suspect that's probably true of most of you, if not all of you. You know many things about Jesus. You know that he is God. You know that he is the Savior of sinners. You know that he is a prophet, a priest, a king. And so you may know a great deal about him, and all of it true, and yet none of it of any benefit to you. He is a shepherd of the sheep, but he's not your shepherd. What a difference when you can say, he is my shepherd. There are so many wonderful things that men can say about the Lord Jesus. But if he is not mine, I have nothing. If he's their shepherd and their shepherd and your shepherd, what good is that to me? The bride in the Song of Solomon, as we just read, you know, she loved to speak of her groom. You find her doing that all through the book. The groom whom she called her beloved. What good would it have been if he were not hers? If he were so wonderful, and yet he were someone else's groom. This was where her particular joy lay. That she could say of the one that she would call the chief of 10,000, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. When we say that he is mine, the Lord is my shepherd, we are saying that we belong to him. He's family. He's a friend, as he said. He is God for us. He is with us, as he promised, never forsaking us. He is ours to worship. He is ours to serve. He's ours to love. He's ours to obey, ours to enjoy. We are his for his joy, for his pleasure, for his reward. You know, the whole of Romans chapter 8 is designed to communicate to us that nothing can break that. That nothing can make us no longer his and him no longer ours. And Paul seems to cry out at the end of that whole section, nothing shall separate us from his love. Do you know that Psalm 23 comes to us as a joyful confession? It's a glorious thing to be able to say, whether we're speaking as the bride or as the sheep. Because what we're saying is that this great God who's so worthy of love is ours. There are so many things that we are not certain of in this life. But when we make this confession, what we're saying is that the best of things we are certain of. See, there's a sense in which love is blind, and I don't mean blind in the sense that it's blind to faults. But that love is fixed and it's focused. And so there's gladness in these words. There is joy because as I say this, as I say that he's mine, I am saying I have my treasure. The altogether lovely one, the great shepherd of the sheep, is mine. You know, that explains, I don't know if you thought about this, this explains the choices that were made by Moses. Moses, who the Bible tells us he turned down the riches and the fame of Egypt for a better country, a country he couldn't see with his own eyes, the country to come. It explains the sacrifice of countless Christians through the ages. They were choosing what they knew was better. That explains the Christians' joy and gladness in the midst of suffering. It was such a perplexing thing for the world to look at and see a Christian rejoicing, happy in the midst of grief. It's not us putting on a brave face. It's the opposite. It's our rejoicing in what we actually have. Because the bride of Christ has a groom. The sheep have a shepherd. We have Jesus. And no one can take him from us. That raises a question, though, doesn't it? Can you say, that the Lord is my shepherd. You can say he's the shepherd of the sheep. Can you say he's my shepherd? Jews had many of the advantages that you have, didn't they? And there are many, many, many. They didn't think so. There are many in Israel, as there are in the church, who are Jews only outwardly. But God says he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Listen, there are blessings to being raised in the church. I hope you recognize that. And it may be that most of you have received the sign of the covenant. We were talking about that, a few of us, at supper time. You've been baptized. And you were baptized because God put you into the church. He made promises to your parents, and he made promises to you. But listen, it is possible to have all those advantages, including even the sign of the covenant, and end up, like so many of those Jews, with nothing. To have heads that are full to the brim with knowledge and yet be strangers to the Savior. And it's not because the Lord has not freely invited you to come, but because there are so many in the Church of Christ that have heard the offer so many times, and they've never personally responded because they've thought all along, I have everything. I've always believed all these things. And that explains why the Lord of glory does not fascinate them, and why he perhaps doesn't fascinate some of you. Because while you know so much about him, you do not know him. The Bible says, this is life eternal, Jesus said it, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And then these words, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So here's the question that I would put to you tonight. And I want to ask you, I expect you know the catechism better than I did because I didn't grow up with it. So it's not how well you know the catechism. Not whether you have been baptized. Not whether you've made public profession of faith. But have you been made new? Are you in Christ? Can you say that old things, they've passed away, and all things are now new? So many people say so many things about Jesus, but only the Christian can honestly call him beloved. Is Jesus your beloved? Do you love him? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Listen, I don't say these things tonight to simply disqualify some of you and perhaps send you home discouraged. We are all profoundly unworthy of God. I say these things in the hope that the Holy Spirit might give eyes to some of you to see that with all that you have, you've never been born again. That while you thought, because of your rich heritage and the family you've had and the church you've grown up in, thought you were rich and thought you were in need of nothing, that you are actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that you are lukewarm about the things of God because you are still dead in sin. And my hope and prayer is that that realization, if it's a realization you need to have, would shake you out of your complacency and drive you to Christ. There's not a single one of you that needs to leave this place, and I don't just mean the camp, but this very room, a stranger to Christ. The gospel does not come to you telling you that Jesus is willing to save others or what he's willing to do for others. It comes telling you what he's willing to do for you. The gospel comes to each of you as a free offer. Isaiah came to the people and he said, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And then the promise, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Having responded to that invitation, those of us who know the Lord Jesus can say that the Lord, he is my shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what does that mean? Isn't it actually true that you want many things? I don't just mean that there are many things you'd like to have. But there are many things, I think many of us would say, listen, there's a lot of things I could really use. It could be that you don't have a job, you need a job. You don't have enough money, you need more money. You don't have a spouse, feel like you need a spouse. You don't have your health. How can the psalmist say, I shall not want? Obviously, if you know the psalmist, you know David, he doesn't mean that he's not going to suffer. Doesn't mean that he's not going to face sickness and death. Doesn't mean that he's not going to have enemies. He had plenty. You see, he understood that he would not lack anything of ultimate importance. David knew he had a faithful and able and a compassionate shepherd. The shepherd, we already looked at this, a shepherd is one who's supposed to look out for the sheep. David understood that he had a shepherd that was able to do that. Imagine some shepherds would mean well, they'd be very caring, and they wouldn't be able to do it very well. They might be incompetent. He had a shepherd he knew was able, he was wise, he's strong. He's able to protect them, he's able to provide for them. He knows exactly what they need. He knows how to get it to them. But more than that, he's a good shepherd. He so loves his sheep that he gives his life for them. You understand that's a reference to the cross. That at the cross, Jesus willingly laid down his life to pay for the sins of his people. But do you remember how the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reasoned from that fact? He said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Do you see what he's saying, what Paul's saying there? He's saying the Lord of glory, he gave his life for me. He was willingly crushed and forsaken for me. And if he would do that, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Here I am, a sinner worthy of eternal death, tempted sometimes, yes, to say it's not fair, and then I remember fair is hell. That's what I deserve. And yet Jesus suffered the torments of hell for me in my place. 1 Peter 2:24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So that the same person who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, can also say, I am forgiven. I am accepted in the Beloved. Before I was dead in sins, but now I'm quickened, I've been made alive because of God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. When the psalmist says, I shall not want, he has all of that in mind. He's anticipating the coming of the Messiah who's going to save his people from their sins. Now, we could go on tonight and we could spend all kinds of time talking about how the Good Shepherd cares for each and every one of us in a very particular way. And I could share stories and you could share stories and we could talk about God's wonderful providence and how that he works all things, not some things or most things, but all things for our good. So that nothing is allowed to happen to us, no matter how big, no matter how small, that is not for our eternal good. But I think that our tendency is to move too quickly to temporal things. Do you understand what I'm getting at? We move too quickly to the things of this life. Our happiness is so tied up in the things of this life that we want to know how a passage like this one, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We want to know how a passage like this speaks to those temporal things. My home life, work life, health, happiness, all those kinds of things. We love to go to the promise in Romans 8:28 that the Lord will work all things for our good. And we like to linger there, don't we? Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes I think we fail to really take to heart what it means to be saved. Do you understand what we mean when we say that our sins are forgiven? I've seen those silly bumper stickers that say, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. It makes all this seem so trite, doesn't it? We've seen some of the signs that churches put up again, cheapening the work of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, does the Church of Christ understand what has been done and what we actually have? When Adam and Eve fell, what was the worst consequence of sin? All these things, you remember, happened because of their sin. This was a part of the curse. This was just and righteous of God. I can tell you that the worst part of it wasn't disease. The worst part of it wasn't death or suffering or even hell. The worst consequence of sin was that we became estranged from God. We offended Him, a holy Creator. Here is one who is infinite. You think about what that word means. Without beginning or end, there's no way to search out all His attributes, each and every one of them, beyond our ability to ever search out. Infinitely wise, infinitely strong, infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely righteous. And we offended Him. We grieved Him. We became estranged from Him. And the wonder of the gospel isn't that God came along and announced to hell-bound sinners a way of escape from hell, a kind of path to a heaven of their own making, their own inventing, so that they could carelessly and thoughtlessly make their way through life just like everybody else, except also forgiven. No, the wonder of the gospel is that God came to a people who were justly estranged from Him, a people who had sinned against Him, and He said, I will be your God. The gospel, the good news, is God. The wonder of forgiveness is that my sins, as offensive as they are, no longer keep me from Him. They're no longer counted upon against me because they've been laid upon my Redeemer. And the advantage to me is that where once there was this great breach, where once I was afar off, without God and without hope in the world, now in Christ Jesus, I have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. I have Him. That's all the psalmist is saying. But it's because he understood what he was saying that he could then say, I shall not want. And here was Paul in prison. He's writing to the Philippians. He says to them, I have all and abound. I am full. And wasn't Paul in chains? I don't know how you would have worded the letter. I know I would have been asking for prayer. And the man, locked away as he is, separated from his friends, suffering, speaks of his contentment, of the riches that he has. Because while all that other stuff is true, he has God. I wonder if you are understanding these things. Do you understand, as a Christian, how rich you are? I know that the Israelites, as they wandered through the wilderness, murmuring as they went, they didn't understand. You know, as I survey the church today, I am convinced that we are in some ways a lot like those Israelites, aren't we? A lot of murmuring, a lot of complaining, and sometimes a surprising lack of gratitude. We know this psalm so well, but I wonder how many of us can sincerely say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You see, all through the psalm, David is saying again and again, if you look at it, he's just saying, "I have God." At every turn, that's what he's saying. This is why he fears no evil in the valley of the shadow of death, because he says, "You are with me." It's God who makes him to lie down. It's God who leads him, God who prepares a table for him, and in whose house he says, "I will dwell forever." These are not trite little sayings. These are unspeakable wonders. But you know, we say these things, and yet there is an appalling lukewarmness about the Church of Christ in this country. And a lukewarmness that has not only touched the broader evangelical world, but a lukewarmness that it's made its home in the Reformed Church. As if we had nothing to be excited about. As if all this were ordinary. And I wonder if it's because we become so preoccupied with the gifts that come from his hand that we have lost sight of him himself. We've lost sight of God. If you read through the entire book of the Song of Solomon, you'll remember that the bride's delight was in her groom. He was her beloved and she loved him. Now, that's not meant to be a surprise to anybody. That's what you would expect of a bride, that she would be ravished by her groom, that she would want to be with him. She would long for him when he's away. She'd want to be near him. Did you know that the bride in Song of Solomon represents the church? We are the bride. And that book is meant to be a picture of our experience. We're meant to read the Song of Solomon and say, "Yes, that's me. That's how I feel about my groom, who is Jesus." And what's interesting about the Song of Solomon is that there's that moment that I read in chapter 5 where these people who ought to have known better, these daughters of Jerusalem, sounds like a group of people who would know better, they come to the bride and they're asking her, "Did you notice the question? What is it about your beloved that's better than other beloveds?" And you're allowed to love her, but you're acting as if your beloved were better than all the others. You see, the daughters of Jerusalem had seen something unusual, something that was different. A bride. Yes, she was in love with her groom, but somehow in her case, there was something more. There was love sickness. There was an earnestness. There was a hunger and a yearning for him that was different. As if her beloved were better than all other beloveds. And you know, you might say the very same thing about these opening words of the psalm. Isn't it maybe a bit of an exaggeration to say, "I shall not want"? They come to the bride and say, look, you're acting in a way that just seems a bit over the top. And you and I, we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Are we not? Is it not possible that this is a bit of a stretch? Let me ask you. Do you understand what is behind those words? We are not here talking about his sovereignty. We're not talking about his providence. We're not talking about his ability to look after you and protect you. He is able to do so. We're talking about him, the shepherd himself, the beloved. It's because I have him, the psalmist is saying. It's because I have him that I can say, I shall not want. Other things can be taken from me, but not him. And what the psalmist is saying in these words to all who will listen is this: he is enough. When the bride was asked what it was about him that was more, do you know that she didn't back down and apologize for exaggerating? She had an answer. I won't read the whole of the answer again, but listen to what she said, part of it. She said, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And then at the end she said, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I want to commend him to you this evening. I know that here lies the answer to lukewarm religion. It's a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But I also want to admit to you something I think any pastor would admit, that preaching is sometimes exasperating, because here I am tasked to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. By definition, I'm going to fail. I'm called to set, in a sense, to set before you the Lord of glory. I hardly know how to begin. When I've come to the end, it feels like I haven't even begun. No matter what I say, no matter what any minister says, we can never come close. How? I hope that this is something that perplexes you. How do we properly describe the majesty and loveliness of our great King? There are not words enough in our vocabulary to do justice to him. But I know tonight that if you have living faith, if you believe on Christ, in the depths of your being, you know that this is true. And it may be that you have been neglecting him lately. And you may have allowed yourself to become distracted by all kinds of lesser things, but you know in your heart of hearts that he is the altogether lovely one. You know that he is worthy of highest praise and love. So can I plead with you tonight? Look to him. If you're going to get anything in this life, and all the endless pursuits that men and women have, if you're going to get anything, get a better knowledge of Jesus. Remember how Paul put it? Paul, who had everything, and yet he said that he discovered that all that everything was as nothing. I count it all loss, he said, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I believe that many of you could say there was a time when your treasures were all in this world, when things that thrilled you, that excited you, were all earthly things. We were like children, weren't we? And caught up with silly toys.
And now we have discovered Jesus. And I simply want to remind you, as the psalmist does in his own way, that he is the fairest. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And all the world is as nothing beside him. Oh, I pray that God would give us all eyes of faith to see the Lord of glory in his majesty. That we would be able to say, having surveyed all the world, taken it all in, all its treasures, all it offers, having weighed it all in the balance, we'd be able to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's what we mean when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's to say, I have Christ, and having Christ, I have all. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come before you and we confess that we are so frail and so unbelieving. And, O Lord, we pray that in mercy to us and for the sake of your own dear Son, who is worthy of the praises and love of his people, our God, would you give us eyes of faith that we may see him. We pray, O Lord, that you would take from us the fascination with this world and the tendency to run after so many empty things. And, O Lord, help us to realize how rich we are in Christ. Father, if there are those here tonight that are still dead in sin, we pray, O God, that you might give them life. And hearing the offer, the call to repentance, that even this evening they would come and take what you so freely offer. Lord, for the many of us that are here and we have so much, and yet sometimes failing to realize what we have, who have even this week been murmuring and complaining, who've been chasing after all kinds of things, Father, we ask your forgiveness. And we pray, would you revive us? Would you revive this group of young adults? And would you revive also, Lord, our churches? Help us to realize what a faithful and glorious and majestic shepherd we have, that we might be able to boldly speak this confession to the world and say that the Lord is my shepherd, and that because he is our shepherd, that we shall not want. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.